We have started a study of Paul's first letter to his spiritual son Timothy, and we resume that study there in the first chapter at the first verse. Let us read together in the Word of God in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Remember that Paul was exceptionally fond of Timothy and set his love and special care upon this young chap rather than on the more promising Mark, who was also an up-and-coming young Christian, and rather than on Barnabas, who was also an up-and-coming young lad in the church. Mark and Barnabas were rich kids. They came from well-to-do homes. Their lives were well-heeled and well-feathered. But Timothy came from a rather unhappy home where the marriage was a mixed marriage because his mother was a Christian married to a pagan, a heathen man. And so Timothy grew up with a rather complicated psychology. And Paul was very interested in this lad and nurtured him, nourished him, and cared for him in a very special way. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by command of God our Savior and of Christ Jesus our hope, to Timothy, my true child in the faith, my spiritual son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. That's an interesting greeting there, because grace is the blessing of the New Testament. Peace is the blessing of the Old Testament, shalom. It's the greeting that Jews give each other. And mercy in between is normally used in the New Testament when there are problems in the church that need to be dealt with. So Paul says, Timothy, my son, you're not only going to need New Testament grace and Old Testament peace, you're going to need the mercy of God to see you through these troubles in the church. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, a province of Greece, remain at Ephesus, where Paul had been preaching for 2 years in the school of Tyrannus, the headmaster, the tyrant, he was called, Tyrannus. That's interesting. So Paul hired the building for 2 years and had a massive evangelical campaign in Ephesus. It's the longest he stayed still in any one place, Ephesus, a very strategic place with roads going all over Asia Minor. He says, I charged you to remain at Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine from the one that I taught, nor to occupy themselves with myths or fairy tales and endless genealogies which promote speculations rather than the divine training that is in faith. Whereas the aim of our charge, the first apostles, the aim of our charge is not speculation, but love that issues from a pure heart and from a good conscience and from a sincere faith. But certain persons in the church, by swerving from these, the pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they are making assertions. Now we Christians know that the law of God, the moral law, is good, if anyone uses it lawfully. understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, for righteous men, but for the lawless and disobedient, because it's the function of the law, the moral law, to teach us about our sin and draw us to Christ. The law is a schoolmaster to draw us to Jesus Christ. The law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for the unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, immoral persons, sodomites, kidnappers, liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine, in accordance with the glorious gospel of the blessed God, with which gospel I have been entrusted. Amen, and the Lord will add a blessing to the reading from his word, to his name. From all the evidence that we can gather, Timothy appears to have been a rather shy chap, somewhat timid and fearful in disposition, and overconscious of his youthfulness in the face of more senior elders in the churches, and inclined to be bothered with a bad stomach. My own feeling is that at least some of these problems can be traced to the fact that he was the product of a divided home. His mother was a Jewess who had been converted to Christ, as indeed was his grandmother. But his father was a Greek, that's to say he was a pagan, a heathen man, and he no doubt would worship his own gods while the mother worshipped the true and the living God. And so you get all these interesting references in 1 and 2 Timothy to the need for Timothy to stand up and be a good soldier for Jesus Christ. The need to stand up and play the man and hoist your flag and be counted for Jesus Christ. Let no man despise your youth, says Paul. And, Timothy, God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. Stand up and be a man for Jesus Christ. Now you see, Timothy's first problem is this: that since Paul went out of Ephesus, certain men have come into the church with a new message, another gospel, not the gospel of grace, not the message of hope and deliverance, not the word of salvation from Christ, but another gospel. Paul speaks in verse 3 of chapter 1 of certain persons who teach what he calls different doctrine. Not just the gospel of Jesus Christ in another language, not just the gospel of Jesus Christ brought up to date, not just the gospel of Jesus Christ made more contemporary. Nothing wrong with these things. We've always got to make the good news of Christ contemporary. But a new gospel, a completely different message. And from verse 4, we can see that this new religion, this newfangled message, is characterized by what Paul calls myths and endless genealogies, and later on he speaks about old wives' tales, fairy stories, And the end of all that was a religion that was just an intellectual affair. It was all about speculation and argument. It was all mental. It was a religion of guesswork. It was fun and games with words about religion. And in verse 6, Paul speaks about, quote, the vain discussion of these new teachers with their empty rhetoric, their empty words, an empty message, without a savior, without hope, and without help. And the point is that this poor chap, shy, frightened Timothy, is being commanded to deal with these formidable heretics. And so the question arises, what is this shy, frightened boy going to put in place of the endless genealogies and myths and fairy stories and old wives' tales and all the fantasies of this new gospel? What is the shy, frightened Timothy going to put in place of this new message? And the answer is found in verse 5. And this is our text for this morning. Paul says, the aim of our charge, as distinct from their charge, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. The theme this morning is living and loving. Living and loving. According to the Bible, the man who lives loves. The loving man is the living man. But who is alive? And what is life? What does it mean to be alive? Because until we first live, then we cannot love. And Paul says the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. What Paul is saying is this, that Christian love, the love of God in Christians, a love that gives itself, a love that sacrifices itself, a love that doesn't just say, well, here's money, here's a check, I'll give you an hour on Thursday night, I'll give you this, I'll do that for you, but I will keep myself to myself. That's not love. Love says, all right, I'll give you money, I'll give you a check, I'll give you an hour on Thursday evening, but I will give you myself. Because love gives itself. It's Christian love. And Paul says that that kind of love can only come out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. And these three phrases, the pure heart, the good conscience, the sincere faith, really open up the four areas of the human personality: the intellectual, which is the thinking bit of us, the mental bit of us; the emotional, which is the loving bit of us, the bit that deals with affections; the moral, the bit that deals with righteousness and with sin and with temptation, and the spiritual, the bit that responds to God. These are the four areas of every personality here this morning: intellectual, emotional, moral, and spiritual. And they are all encapsulated in these three phrases: the pure heart, the good conscience, and the sincere faith. Let's think of these very briefly this morning. First of all, the pure heart. Now, the heart in Scripture, as well as in medicine, I suppose, is rather a complicated affair. For us nowadays, the heart is the center of our feelings. When a man says he's lost his heart, you know fine what he's speaking about. He's fallen in love. Or when the pop singers wail and lament publicly about their broken hearts, you know what they're singing about. If you can hear the words. You see, the heart for us nowadays has to do with emotions and love and feelings. But in the Bible, on the whole, the heart is not the seat of thinking. It's not the seat of emotions, it's the seat of thinking. You think with your heart in the Bible. You find this very especially in the Old Testament. Do you know the famous verse? As a man thinks in his heart, so is he. That's what the man is. What he thinks in his heart. That's to say, you think with your heart. There's another famous verse from Jeremiah. Sure you know these words. The heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now you see, what Jeremiah is saying is this: that the trouble with man is he's all mixed up inside. His thought processes have been tampered with and interfered with and manipulated by an evil power. He thinks wrong thoughts, and that's why his heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The heart was the seat of thinking, and it was only later on that the heart came to be associated with loving and caring. Do you know Peter's great injunction to Christians, where he says that we are to love one another with a pure heart fervently? See that you love one another. Fervently means boiling over, from the Latin fervere, of a pot boiling over. Now he says your love must boil over. See that you love one another with a pure heart. And so the heart there, you see, has moved away from this being the seat of thinking to being the seat of feeling. And so the expression, the pure heart, means right thinking and right loving. We are to think straight and we are to love straight. And the word pure, the pure heart, is the word that's used by Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the pure in heart. And the first reference there is not to morals. It's not to moral purity or moral uprightness, although of course they are included. The first reference is to single-mindedness. That's the meaning of the word pure in the Greek. It's the word for fire. P-U-R is the Greek word for fire. And a pure thing is something that has been right through the fire. The best translation is one track. Blessed are the one track in heart. Blessed are the single in heart. People just who have one vision, one road, one way, one aim. Happy, says Jesus, are the pure in heart. And love can only come out of a pure heart where the thinking is right and where the loving is right. Do you find this very complicated? It's very easy. Right thinking and right loving, a pure heart, can be summed up in two words. This is for everybody here. Everybody here. Jesus first. More important than your marriage. If you love him more than your marriage will be sweeter. He won't take away your marriage from you. But Jesus first. Jesus before your daily vocation and your prospects of advancement and promotion and a bigger bank account and a nicer house. Jesus before all of that. Jesus before your family. Jesus before worldly success and honor and esteem. Jesus before your love of sport. Jesus before your love of culture and your love of music. Jesus first. It's very simple. Consecration is a very simple thing. Thinking right and loving right, they're very simple things. If a man spends more on tobacco in the course of a week than he gives to Jesus on the Lord's Day, then tobacco is that man's God. If a man spends more on alcohol in the course of a week than he gives to Jesus on the Lord's Day, then alcohol is that man's God. If a man spends more on sport or pleasure or culture in the course of the week than on Jesus, then sport and pleasure and culture are that man's God. Jesus first. I wonder how many people who call themselves Christians put into the offering bag on the Lord's Day what they give to their golf club, their golf society, for membership fees. I wonder how many put into the offering bags what they pay for a seat in Eden Court, or a cinema. If I pay £3 for a seat in Eden Court, rarely, when a concert is on, I always make sure that Jesus gets more than £3 the following Sunday. That's religion, friend. Jesus first. The invitation of this phrase, the pure heart, is an invitation to let Jesus in, to straighten out your thinking, and to straighten out your loves and affections. Then comes the moral part, what Paul calls the good conscience. Love, he says, comes out of a pure heart and a good conscience. In our younger days at Divinity College, when we were green in judgment, it was a wee fashion for a while to suggest that Christians didn't need consciences. In fact, I recall one chap violently asserting that the ministry of conscience played absolutely no part in a Christian's daily life and walk. His argument ran like this. Every Christian has the Holy Spirit to lead him into truth. Every Christian has the Word of God to guide him into truth. And therefore, with the leading of the Spirit, and the guidance of the Word, there is no need for conscience in a Christian. The Spirit and the Word do the work of conscience in a Christian, so he said. How would you answer that argument? Well, here's the answer. The Spirit and the Word are only the agents of God. They are the servants of God. They are the emissaries of God. But the human conscience is the medium on which they work. Yehudi Menuhin is coming to Eden Court soon. He himself is the agent of the music, but the violin is the medium. Without the violin, he couldn't produce the music. And without the agent, Yehudi, there would also be no music. You need an agent and you need a medium. And in the same way, the Spirit of God, in all his convicting and convincing power, works on the consciences of men. And the Word of God, in all its convicting and convincing power, works on the consciences of men. And a good conscience is simply one that is alive to the Spirit of God and to the Word of God. Have you got a good conscience? Is your conscience alive to the Holy Spirit? Is it? Is your conscience alive to the Word of God? Speaking before Felix in Acts chapter 24, Paul said, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards God and towards men. A clear conscience, alive to the Spirit and alive to the Word. And it's important that Christians should do this, because if we don't do this, then our consciences cease to function. Later on in 1 Timothy, in chapter 4, Paul speaks of people who are no longer open to the voice of the Spirit, and no longer open to the voice of God's Word. And this is how he describes them. He says that when they stop listening to the Spirit and to the Word, he says, their consciences are scarred as with a hot iron. You know what happens when you get burned with hot metal? The skin becomes calloused because the burn destroys the skin tissue. And what is left is not skin, but a hard scar. And this is what happens to a man's conscience when he stops listening to the voice of the Spirit and when he stops listening to the Word. He simply grows harder and harder and harder, week by week, Sunday by Sunday. If you just switch off, you get harder and harder and harder. Now that's what it is to have a conscience seared with a hot iron, a good conscience, the moral bit inside us. is alive to the Spirit and alive to the Word. Love, says Paul, comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and lastly, the spiritual part, what Paul calls a sincere faith. I'm sure that most people here this morning know that the word sincere comes from two Latin words, sine, which means without, and cera, which means wax. Sincere means without wax. And it's a reference to the old days when sculptors and cabinet makers used to patch up the flaws and the cracks by rubbing in beeswax. And of course, on a hot day, the wax would melt, spoil the statue, or spoil the bit of furniture. And a sincere faith is a faith that hasn't been patched up. It's not a faith that's false or fake. It's not a faith that's touched up to impress others. It is a faith without wax. And as for faith, it's my experience that there are two sorts of faith going around in the churches today. The first is what I call a vague faith. People who have a vague faith. They believe in God. They would be horrified by anybody who claimed not to believe in God, an atheist. They believe in life after death. They believe in the need to live a righteous life. They go to church. They support the work of Christ. But it's all vague, vague, vague beyond words. It's not an informed faith. It's not a faith that has been instructed. It's not a faith that communicates itself to others. It's vague, it's nebulous, it's airy. Now, I'm convinced that many people, regular church-going people, have only got this kind of faith. Remote, woolly, uninstructed, a faith that doesn't really save, a faith that cannot save, a faith that doesn't work, just like the wee manny who had no ballast in his life. The storm comes, knocks him over, because he has no foundation. Vague faith. The other kind of faith I call particular faith. And particular faith is faith with an object. It's a faith that is directed towards Jesus Christ, who is the true object of faith. The Bible doesn't really speak about people who have no faith. It speaks about people who have no faith in Christ. The Bible doesn't speak about people having faith. It speaks about people having faith in Christ. Particular faith, real faith, living faith, saving faith, helping faith, claiming faith, a faith that claims the promises, and a faith that is directed personally and savingly towards Jesus Christ. And this kind of faith, this kind of trust, this kind of confidence, when it's sincere and without wax, can move kingdoms. Right intellectual thinking, right emotional loving, right morals from a living conscience, alive to the Spirit and alive to the Word, and a right sincere trust in Jesus Christ. Christian love comes out of these. The man who lives, loves. The loving man is the living man. But who is the living man? He's the man who is alive to God, with a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Last question. These things being so, are you or are you not alive? Amen. May God bless the preaching of his own word.